Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a most fantastic and amazing thing that we celebrate today. Father, for some of us it is familiar, for some of us it is unbelievable. But Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work in all of us this morning, that we might recognise its truth, that we might trust the one who rose, that we might understand something of what he rose to do and the great blessing that it brings us. And Father, we pray this morning that in some of us you will produce faith for the first time. Father, we pray in others that you will make it deeper and richer and stronger because of the time we spend in your word. And Father, we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite all the ink spilt in modern fiction, we know almost nothing about Mary Magdalene. We obviously know she was from Magdala because that's built there right into her name. And Luke, in his gospel, tells us that she was one of a number of women who followed Jesus and financially supported his ministry. And he also tells us, Luke also tells us, that Mary had good reason to be a supporter of Jesus because she had been delivered from spiritual bondage when Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And so it's no wonder that she wants to see Jesus properly honoured in death. And so first thing in the morning, the day after the Sabbath, she is heading to the tomb to complete the funeral rites that were missed on the Friday afternoon of his death. Missed because of the rush to get Jesus buried before sundown started the Sabbath, when no work could be done. And we know from the other Gospels that she wasn't alone. In fact, that's reflected in her own words. You see in verse 2, she says, "We don't know where they have put him." She wasn't alone. But when John tells the story of Jesus' resurrection, he particularly wants to focus our attention on Mary's experience, and so he shines the spotlight on her, and he leaves others who were there, he leaves them in the shadows. At the tomb, they encounter the great stone that's been rolled away, and Mary reacts instantly, and she runs back into the city through the narrow streets to wherever it is the disciples are hiding, and she cries out, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." It's not clear who she thinks they are, but what is clear is she thinks somebody has removed Jesus' corpse from its tomb. She thinks what we would think if we had been there. Somebody has taken the body. And Peter and the other disciple who Jesus loved, who was almost certainly the Apostle John himself, they both jump up and they sprint probably about a kilometre to the tomb. And John is the younger man, and so that might be why he gets there first. Maybe he's just fitter than Peter, but he gets there first. Now, if I was alone in a cemetery, first thing in the morning, standing before the gloomy doorway of an unexpectedly open tomb, I'm not sure I'd be very eager to step inside. And John, he's not either. But he stoops at the low doorway and he peers into the gloom and he can make out grave clothes lying inside. When Peter finally catches up, well, we know Peter, don't we? He's got no hesitation. He bowls straight past John and in he goes. And what does he find? Second half of verse 6, have a look. "He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen." What is he to make of this? Mary has announced the theft of Jesus' body. But here, lying in the tomb, are the spice-soaked strips of linen that Jesus had been buried in. What sort of grave robbers decide their job is going to be made easier by unwrapping the decomposing corpse? Who decides it's going to be easier to transport rotting flesh unwrapped rather than wrapped? This didn't make sense at all. And what's with the cloth that had covered Jesus' head? What's it doing there, neatly folded, as if somebody had finished using it and tidied up after themselves? The evidence of the scene does not look like somebody made off with the corpse. We're told in verse 8, John eventually enters the tomb and he sees the same sight that Peter does. And you kind of wonder what's got to be going through their heads. I can't help wondering if the sight of these grave clothes reminds them of another time that they saw a tomb opened up. I can't help wondering if it reminds them of that spine-tingling day when they heard Jesus call Lazarus out of his tomb and then watched Lazarus obey. Did they remember Jesus' words on that day? I am the resurrection and the life. Do they remember those words from even earlier in Jesus' ministry where he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days? We're not told what Peter's response is at this stage, which is interesting. If Peter suspects the shocking truth, I kind of think he could only do so with mixed emotions. Because on that fateful Thursday night before Jesus was arrested, what had Peter done? Yeah, he denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. If Peter comes to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's not clear at this stage whether this is something that should fill him with joy or with fear. We're not told what Peter's response is at this stage. But we are told John's, at the end of verse 8, have a look. It simply says, he saw and believed. God, in his grace, enabled John to join the dots and see the impossible truth. He had the evidence of what Jesus taught, and now he has the evidence of the tomb, which is empty of a body but full of the linen that shouldn't be there if this was a grave robbery. And God opens his eyes to the truth, and he believes the unbelievable, that Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would. If you look at verse 9 makes clear that John's faith at this point is not the sort of theologically informed faith that it will become down the track. He believes Jesus rose from the dead, but he doesn't really understand the necessity of it yet. But seeing what he sees, he believes. John hasn't seen the risen Jesus yet. He's going to very soon, but he hasn't yet. But he's still able to believe on the basis of the evidence that he has seen and heard. He is not able to believe that Jesus had gone into this tomb hurt but alive and subsequently released himself. John had been there when they stuck that spear up into his side. The flogging and the beatings and the nails and the hours spent hanging on the cross. They had done their work and that spear was just the final proof. John could not believe that Jesus had gone into that tomb alive and subsequently released himself. He is equally not able to believe that someone has taken the body because of what is lying there on the floor, which is utterly irrational in a case of grave robbery. As he weighs these facts with the things that Jesus had taught, things that had made no sense to him at the time, he comes to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And friends, this is how faith comes, humanly speaking. Faith is not clinging to belief in the absence of evidence. This is what the new atheists keep saying it is, but it's not. It is not clinging to belief in the absence of evidence. Faith is about coming to trust Jesus because of the direction in which the evidence points. Those first disciples, they weren't predisposed to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Mary's first thought on encountering the empty tomb was some mongrel stolen his body. After she had a supernatural encounter with angels in the tomb, she says, they have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him. In fact, even as she stands before Jesus, not recognizing him, she says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. It just hammers home They didn't expect that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But faced with the evidence, John came to believe in Jesus as the one who rose from the dead. Like John at this point in the story, we have not met the risen Jesus face to face. Nobody in this room has. Nobody in this room is likely to meet the risen Jesus in the flesh face to face until the day we stand before his awesome throne of judgment. But, like John, we are confronted by evidence. We have the testimony of the men and women who were there. Men and women who were not at all predisposed to believe Jesus alive, but who came to testify they had seen Jesus alive. Every one of those witnesses was willing to die rather than to recant that claim. Why? We have the testimony of their transformation. The Peter who stood in that tomb, who stood there with John on the Thursday night, just days before, he had been an utter coward who had denied even knowing Jesus. And yet, in a matter of weeks, read on in the Bible, in a matter of weeks, he will be bravely standing in the public square proclaiming Jesus is alive and staring down the authorities who threaten him for it. Why? For the same reason those strips of linen are lying on the floor. For the same reason that head covering is lying there neatly folded. The impossible has happened. Jesus is alive. The one who came as the light really has overwhelmed the darkness. The one who came as the bread of life and the living water has swallowed up and quenched death itself. For the first time ever, a member of our race has proved more powerful than death. A man who is able to offer life to the full because he has demonstrated that he possesses life so full that even death couldn't contain it. And the Christian believes this not by screwing up our eyes and stuffing our fingers in our ears to avoid the evidence. We believe it for the same reason John came to believe it, because that is where the evidence points. John believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. We don't know what Peter believed yet. If you read Luke's Gospel, it just says he was amazed. But it's something of an anticlimax that both of them then, what does it say? They just go home again. But then in verse 11, we discover Mary's back at the tomb. Maybe in all the drama, Peter and John didn't even realise that she'd followed them. But once they've gone, she's left alone at the tomb, and verse 11 tells us she is crying. I read a newspaper report last week about a family who had gone to view their deceased grandmother in an open casket, only to discover the woman in the casket wasn't their grandmother. Nobody knew where the right body was. Having been involved in my share of funerals, I confess I winced at the thought of what was going on for that family who was involved. The grief Mary already felt over Jesus' death is compounded by the bewildering loss of the body. Of course she's crying. She's gently reproved for it by a couple of supernatural beings sitting in her teacher's tomb, and that makes no difference. She's still sure his body has been taken. Finally, she turns around and Jesus himself is standing there with her, although she doesn't recognise him, and she asks Jesus himself to tell her where his body is. And in verse 16, see what Jesus says to her? He simply says her name, Mary. I don't know if you know John's Gospel, but back in chapter 10, Jesus spoke of himself, like I said on Friday, he spoke of himself as the Good Shepherd. He said that his sheep would hear his voice. He would call them out by name and they would follow him. He calls her Mary. She recognises his voice, and there is no more talk about locating his dead body. Immediately she recognises the truth and she cries out to him, "Teacher!" And it's clear from verse 17 she doesn't just cry out, does she? See what else she does? She grabs hold of him. She thought she'd lost his corpse. She's not letting go of the living, breathing version. But then notice what Jesus says to her again in verse 17. Have a look. Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary has recognized the truth that he is alive, and she's grabbed on to him. But she hasn't recognized all of the truth. She knows Jesus as the rabbi from Galilee. She knows him as the healer and the exorcist who's delivered her from her spiritual burden. She wants to hang on to that Jesus. But that is not his destiny. He will be with her and all of his disciples always, but not in the way that he used to be. Having done what he came into the world to do, the time has come for him to ascend to the Father and to take his place ruling the world at his Father's side. The time for teaching in Galilee is over. The time for ruling an eternal kingdom has come. And part of faith is recognizing this about Jesus. The one who rose from the dead is not still wandering around the countryside near the Sea of Galilee. He has ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, exercising divine authority over all of creation. He is not just our friend and our teacher and our healer. He is those things, but more than any of them, he is our Lord. He is everybody's Lord, because he is the member of our race risen from the dead and ascended to the Father's side to rule. And I've become more and more convinced our culture is a culture that despises any authority claim over us. Western culture has reached a point where we are the definers of our own reality and nobody else. We've reached a point where a growing number of people truly believe that my desires and self-perception really are reality. Last year, there was a woman in America who came. She came from German stock. But she coloured her skin and she frizzed up her hair because she had decided she was black. And she got a job teaching African American studies, and she was an activist working to better the lot of her black brothers and sisters. And she told a whole bunch of lies along the way. But once she was exposed, there was a serious conversation about the idea that she actually is African American because that's how she thinks of herself. If you look into the people behind the ideological exercise that is mislabeled the Safe Schools program, you discover a thought world where each individual gets to decide or even invent the personal pronouns that apply to them. Ours is a culture that despises any authority claim over us. But the Christian is compelled to recognize that there is an authority over us. We can deny it, but it's real. There is a Lord whose authority is established by his resurrection from the dead and whose authority is now exercised from the right hand of God. We can ignore his authority over us. We can deny his authority over us. We can despise his authority over us. But what we can't do is erase his authority over us. Anytime we try, our attempts are mocked by that empty tomb strewn with grave clothes. They are mocked by the tears of Mary turned into joy as she recognizes her shepherd. They are mocked by the words that he spoke, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He rose from the dead. He conquered the power that conquers every single human being in the history of our race, death. He is Lord, and nothing we claim for ourselves can undo that objective reality. And this is a magnificently good objective reality because of what else he says to Mary. Final thing I want to say. What does he call his disciples in verse 17? What does he call them? What's he call them? Brothers. For the first time in John's Gospel, he calls them my brothers. despite the overwhelming glory that he is about to ascend to, despite the way they have all failed him, they have all denied him, he speaks of his disciples in the most intimate way he ever has in this story so far. He's going to be with them in a new and different way, not the way it has been, but they remain just as precious to him. His love for them that he expressed so magnificently at the cross, so perfectly at the cross, that love for them goes with him as he ascends to the throne of glory. If we have come to him with faith, despite our failings, despite our sin, despite his magnificence and his glory, the risen King loves us as his precious brothers and sisters. And notice he speaks of his ascension as returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Right back on the very first page of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, we read of Jesus. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become... Somebody said it, but say it louder. He gave the right to become children of God. Jesus came to make people children of God. If faith binds me to the crucified and risen Jesus, then I now stand in the same relationship to the Father of Heaven that Jesus does. Do you recognise the precious privilege that that is? God the Father looks on me with the same love on which he looks on his Son. We're sinners, but we call the Holy One Father, because we belong to Jesus who calls him Father. Despite our rebellion, he is our God, the God who is for us, just as he is for Jesus, who he loves as his precious only Son. There is a real spiritual sense in which, as Christ ascended to that privileged position at the Father's side, we who trust him, we went with him. The joy and the hope and the peace that go with knowing that are beyond fathoming. If we are in Christ, we are always loved with that perfect love. Even when we sin, even when we fail, we are loved with the love that the Father has had for the Son for all eternity. And notice finally the other implication. Just as he has risen to eternal life and dwells with his heavenly Father, one day we will too. As we reflect on his resurrection and his ascension, we cannot but help recognise the promise that it holds out for us, because as 1 Corinthians says, he is the firstborn of many brothers. The day is coming when our graves will be empty. They will be empty, and we too will be in glory as transformed, purified children, basking in the love of our perfect God and Father, basking in his love and delighting in intimate fellowship with the perfect King who looks on us and considers each one of us his precious, beloved brothers and sisters. Friends, this is why joy and hope belong with faith and love as the building blocks of the Christian life. This is why joy and hope belong with faith and love as the building blocks of the Christian life. May it ever be so with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with the joy and the hope that resurrection brings. Father, the grave, the tomb is empty. The King has come. He sits at your right hand, reigning now. And if we trust him, he thinks of us as his brothers and his sisters. He calls us your children. He calls you our Father. That power that raised him from the dead is for us. You are for us if we are in him. Father, we pray that this fills us with the joy and the hope that it must do if we really believe it and understand it. Father, we pray that we will trust the risen one. And Father, we pray that you will bring soon that day when he comes again, that we might dwell with you perfectly, immediately, as our God and our Father forever. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.